you know, all that we are, all that we have, all that we're ever capable of producing or creating, it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. And I want to welcome you this morning to our Palm Sunday service. Who would have thought just 3 or 4 weeks ago that we would be in this position, be in this place? But it's opened up a whole new world to us. It's made us deal with some things that perhaps we didn't want to deal with. It made us talk about some things that perhaps we didn't want to talk about. It's put us with people that perhaps we weren't all that excited about being with. But in this moment, I see the best of you coming out. Giving, serving, calling people, checking on your neighbors, checking on those people that you love and care for the most. And so I just want to encourage you today. You're not alone. We're in this together. But not only that, but God's with us. His presence, His Spirit, His life is with us. So wherever you are right now, whatever you are watching, your phone or maybe your TV or however you're getting this feed, I want you just, if you would, just put your hand on your heart this morning. Now, from the tip of your toes to the top of your head, I'm going to ask Jesus just to fill you now with a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit. That the Lord will take every anxiety, every worry, every burden, every fear just off your back now. Every worried about, you know, how are we going to be provided for? Every worry about our savings and our future. Every worry about, you know, how we're going to make it and get through this time. Every anxiety about, you know, our health. Wow, is this thing going to impact me, my family, my kids, my grandkids? Every worry, just remove them now, Jesus. And Lord, I speak life over every person now. And I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, at this moment would bring us into a new place of joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on. If you got somebody next to you, just give them a high five. And I want to get this morning just tell you how happy I am to be with you. I miss you. I miss seeing you. Yesterday, our children's C3 Kids a team put together an Easter kind of celebration for our children, and we had about 50 families drive by, and we got to see the kids and wave at them through the windows, and nobody could get out of their cars, but we were able to really just minister to them and encourage them, and to be honest, they ministered to me more than we did to them, because it really just... it was just joyful just being with them, seeing their big smiles and how happy they were to see us and how much they miss their church family. And it was precious. You know, today's Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before the celebration of Easter. And we always, every year this time of year, ask our children to do some artwork for us. So I want you to take a look at some of the artwork that our children have produced. This is from Ava. Now, the instructions were that they were supposed to draw something or create something that really, or color something that really pointed to Easter and Holy Week. And so I'm thinking that what we just saw was palm branches. And Leah here has a picture of Jesus riding on a donkey. That's pretty good. And sunshine, it's a happy day. There's some more palm branches waving in the wind. I see this little person down here waving these big palm branches and all the crowd around him. Ariel has a picture of himself standing by the tomb. And so that's a powerful picture. And then here, I think this is really a powerful picture in that it really shows the darkness of death. And Ariel's, I think that's Mary Magdalene peeking in the tomb. I'm not really sure exactly what that is, but I think that's what that is. So we sure love our kids, and we're sure happy that they are participating with us, you know, in this time and in this season of being sheltered in. This morning I want to talk to you from the book of John, John chapter 12, and we're going to read one of the four gospel accounts of the triumphal entry. Now, every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, share the account of Jesus coming triumphantly into Jerusalem during the first day or the Holy Week. And so I want to just start by just sharing a little bit of the context of the moment, okay? So it's an interesting moment because if you remember several weeks ago, I talked about crisis and how crisis is when danger and opportunity meet. And so this is a dangerous situation. The city of Jerusalem is not an insignificant city in the ancient world. Normally, there would be somewhere between 50 to 100,000 people living there. But during the time of the great feast, which we're about to come into, the Feast of Passover, it would swell to nearly a million people. And it was always very worrisome to the Romans of what might happen when that many people get together. And it was worrisome, particularly in this time, to the religious Jews of the day because they knew Jesus was there and Jesus would be coming. So we're 6 days before the Passover. It's 1 week before Resurrection Sunday. So most likely Jesus had come into Bethany, which was just west of Jerusalem, and he'd come into Bethany to be with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and spent the Sabbath with them. And then the very next day, 6 days before the Passover, he would enter into Jerusalem. The hostility of the religious leaders was at a fever pace. There was a decline in Jesus' popularity, particularly because he refused to become involved in any kind of political coup, and secondly, because some of his teachings had left his disciples or some of his followers really worried about him. I mean, he was talking about eating, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no part of the kingdom. And so he had lost some of those people. But there was still a huge segment of the population that viewed him with awe. And he had hope among his followers, the crowds who adored him. Their hope was that he would use his powers to establish a new economic order. The forces that were both for him and against him were crystallizing. And each day he was closer and closer to the fulfillment of his purpose. The weight of his safety and the safety of his disciples, I'm certain, occupied his mind because he's the great shepherd. He cared for those that were following him. Tensions were escalating as they approached Jerusalem for Passover, and the triumphal entry marked the start of Holy Week and the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry. The triumphal entry is the first of a series of events in John that will all foreshadow and point to the coming end of his earthly ministry. So let's get to the text, if we will, to John chapter 12. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there. Maybe you look on a tablet or your phone. I use the New King James Version, unless otherwise I tell you. But we're going to begin in John chapter 12. And what we're looking at here is we're looking at a crisis. We're looking at the crisis, several different crises here that are going to bring out the best and the worst in people. We're looking at several crises here that are going to point him in the direction that God has for him to go. So the Bible begins in John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, in John chapter 11, we find the story of the raising of Lazarus. But the writer here reminds us again who Lazarus is. And Lazarus was a very interesting figure, of course, because he who had been dead, the Bible says that his sister said, look, he's been dead so long now, he's beginning to stink. And he'd been dead, but Jesus raised him from the dead. And this act, this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, had been communicated throughout the whole area. I mean, people had gone into Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem were there and heard this thing. And the people in all the surrounding countryside had heard about it. This is one of those cases where Jesus said, look, don't tell anyone of what's going on here. No, he didn't forbid them to talk about it. Why? Because there's nothing that could happen to stop the inevitable of him getting to the cross. And so Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead, was there in Bethany. And they made him a supper. This was a feast. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. We're not sure where, after Lazarus got resurrected, if he had just kind of stepped aside for a while because of all the popularity of his life. or what had happened. But the big story here is that he was a representation of the supernatural power of Jesus. He was evidence of the fact that Jesus operated in a whole other realm of ministry. And so there he was. He was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. Now, what you have to remember in those days is that they didn't sit at their dinner table like you and I would. We'd come up, pull a chair out, have a seat, and we would eat with knife, fork, and spoon. No, what they did is they reclined on couches. And as they reclined on couches, they would take one hand to sort of hold their head up, and their feet would stick out the end of the couch. And they would use their other hand to eat with. And so they would sit around and eat in a relaxed state and take a long time. I mean, this feast would take quite a while. So the Bible says they made him a supper, a feast, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Verse 3 says, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, this is an extravagant act of worship. We talk about worship in a lot of ways, and there's all kinds, of course, ways for us to worship God. We can sing, we can pray, we can lift our hands, we can kneel, we can dance, we can shout, we can recite scripture. There's so many different ways in which we can worship God. But Mary took a very extravagant vector to worship him. And I'm certain as they were reclined around the table, that as she came in the room, it wasn't like she had to go down to underneath the table to get to his feet, but his feet were hanging off the couch. And as she walked in with this very costly oil of spikenard, she began to drip it on his feet and pour it on his feet and massage his feet with that oil. And the fragrance of the oil filled the whole room. Judas later would say, why? This is 300 denarii worth of spices. Why would we not sell them? Well, 300 denarii of these spices is almost a year's salary for someone. Perhaps it was the investment that she had had gathered up, you know, because it can be kept in one little small place, and it's very easy to buy and sell it if you have the money for it. Perhaps it's something that she just went out that day and sold and bought for. But whatever the case, it was extremely, extremely extravagant, her act of worship. And she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Can you imagine a more extravagant or humbling thing to do than to wipe his feet, the dirtiest part of his body, with her own hair? Verse 4 says that one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You see, Judas was very sharp when it came to material wealth and material goods and material things. In fact, he was the one who had been elected the treasurer of the group. He's the one that kept the money. So he was very sharp on this material worth of this costly oil of spikenard, but he had no clue about the spiritual worth of what was happening in that moment. Mary seemed to be the only one sensitive to Jesus' death, and she was willing to sacrifice something of super high value, something very extravagant, something of high, high value. She's willing to sacrifice on him because she wanted to express her devotion and her love to him. Perhaps it was in part because he had raised her brother from the dead, or perhaps it was that she had already sat at his feet and her heart had been pierced by his words and her life had been drawn closer and closer than ever to God. But for whatever the case, she gave an amazing act of worship there. Verse 6 says, Jesus said, that is Judas Iscariot, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So if we take a moment here and just contrast the difference between Mary and Judas, what we find is something that's unmistakable. Mary offered her best in sacrificial love and devotion to Jesus, and Judas was cold. He was brazen, calculating, utilitarian. Judas was only interested in Jesus because of his own selfish ambitions and his own selfish wants. Mary, on the other hand, was selfless in pouring out the best that she had upon his feet and preparing him for what was about to come. Verse 7 says, Jesus said, "Let her alone, for she has kept for this day these things for my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Jesus wanted Judas to know that he was really concerned. Judas, if you're really all that concerned about the poor, then you will never lack an opportunity to minister to them. But to me, I'm only here for this very short moment of time. Very short moment of time. This meal marked really the crisis of friendship that Jesus shared with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You see, the three of them risked everything that they had. They threw the most extravagant feast and offering that they possessed in order to demonstrate the love and devotion to Jesus. Now, this look, they weren't blind to the fact that this was a very controversial man. They weren't blind to the fact that things had heightened the awareness of him being there and the enemies of Jesus had begun to arise. They were not unaware of that. They were very aware of that. But they were willing to risk all they had to demonstrate the love that they had for Jesus, the devotion that they had for him, even in the face of this approaching danger. And so Mary, Martha, and Lazarus did an amazing thing that night. Well, now that we've seen the crisis of friendship, let's look at the crisis of the crowds. Verse 9 says that a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. So many people became followers of Jesus that the resolution to destroy him only intensified among the religious crowd. In their rabid hate for Jesus, they considered killing Lazarus too, since Lazarus' resurrection was undeniable proof and witness to the supernatural power of Jesus. So here's the idea. If we destroy the evidence, then we can convict the innocent. This was a powerful moment. And so they plotted, not only did they want to kill Jesus, but they discussed really killing Lazarus too, the evidence of the power of God. And so here in this moment, as Jesus comes down from Bethany through Bethphage, over the Mount of Olives, down into the city, two big crowds converge. The first crowd is the crowd of followers traveling with Jesus who'd witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, many of them had. And the crowd of pilgrims who were in Jerusalem, who'd come to celebrate Passover and were staying there. So verse 12 says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and cried out. Now, think about this just for a moment. The Bible says that they took branches off the palm trees. Now, these palm branches were symbolic of victory, so they were welcoming in a victorious king. The several of the other accounts of this triumphal entry into the city said that people took their clothes, their outer clothes off and laid them on the road for the donkey that Jesus was riding to step on. This was an act of submission. And so in this big convergence, it's an amazing moment. You know, normally this city would be 50 to 100,000, which is a massive city in ancient days. But not only are the regular people who live there, but this has swollen to maybe as much as 1 million people. And so this is a massive crowd of people that are converging right down here by on the slope of the Mount of Olives as he enters into the city. And the Bible says that here's what they cried out, Hosanna, which means salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This is a quote, direct quote from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It is one of the psalms that the pilgrims sang as they went up to Jerusalem. It is marking this fact that they are attributing to Jesus that he is the coming king. And they've been waiting for centuries now for him. Over 400 years of silence from the prophets. And they're in a desperate need of a king and a desperate need of leadership. Here they were really slaves to the Roman Empire. And they begin to cry out, Hosanna, salvation is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Verse 14 says, Then Jesus, when he'd found a young donkey, he sat on it, as is written, a donkey colt, by the way, one that had never been ridden before. And as he sat on it, they began to cry out, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat. This is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah was one of the ones who'd come back, the remnant had come back from Babylon into the city of Jerusalem to rebuild it and to reestablish it as a place of worship. And Zechariah was one of the prophets that cried out to the people to have passion for the Lord, passion for the Lord's house, to rekindle your love for God, rekindle your love for his house. And so here he quotes from Zechariah, Fear not, don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat. This is a messianic prophecy. Make no mistake about it. They didn't think he was some great prophet coming in here from up north. They knew. They believed. They spoke it out. The crowds began to shout, Hosanna. The crowds began to shout, King of Israel. The crowds began to shout that this is your king sitting on a donkey's coat. Now, there's several things here that's significant about the coming king riding a donkey. Number one is the king rides on the authority of the word of God. When he arrives, he doesn't just show up by himself and said, Here I am. No, he arrives based on exactly what the prophecy of Scripture had said, that he would be sitting on the colt of a donkey. And so he arrives on the authority of God's word. Secondly, he comes in peace. A conquering king in those days would be riding a great steed, a great horse, with sword and battle ornaments and all that stuff. But not Jesus. Jesus comes on a donkey's colt. He comes humbly. Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace. He's the messenger of peace. He didn't come to make war. He came to bring peace. He came to bring peace. And finally, he chose a colt that had never been ridden before. And many times, Jesus, the Spirit of God, revival, comes on the back of those who are young, our young people. You know, you go look back at almost every revival, and what you're going to see is 18, 19, 20, 21, 22-year-olds leading those moves of God. Why? Because of Jesus. He rode on a colt who'd never been ridden before, a young donkey, a young donkey. And so our kids, as we invest in them, our youth, as we invest in them, as we invest in our children, we are making it possible for them to one day take Jesus into a massive revival of their generation. And that's what we got to believe for. Verse 16, the Bible says his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they all bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The curiosity of Jesus, the novelty of Jesus, had nearly made the crowd manic. The crowd was with Jesus, continued to infiltrate the city and publicize the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection on and on and on and on. The whole city was in an uproar. Verse 19 says, it was in such an uproar that the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "See, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They realized that this Jesus had something spectacular, not just charisma working in his behalf, but he had the hand of God on his life. And rather than acknowledge that and humble themselves before him, they were jealous. They didn't want to risk their way of life. They didn't want to risk their position in society. And so therefore, the Bible says, the Pharisees said among themselves, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." Verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." These weren't Hellenistic Jews. These were Gentile Greeks. These are people who weren't Jews. And the Bible says that certain Gentile Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, where maybe they met them along the way, maybe they'd heard of Jesus in other venues, other places. Maybe they had heard the stories. We don't really know, other than they were attracted at this moment to this Passover feast. And as they were attracted at this moment to this Passover feast, the Bible says in verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We wish to see Jesus. That's the cry of a world that's lost and a world that's broken. They don't want religion. They didn't come just to celebrate some religious festival or some religious feast. They want Jesus. They want to know Jesus. You see, this last crisis is the crisis of a lost and unbelieving world. These Gentile seekers foreshadow the sacrifice of Jesus, not just the Jews, but for the whole world. His death on the cross was not only for the salvation of the Jews, but for salvation of the whole world. Jesus gives us hope. Nancy asked me yesterday, and Landon asked me last night, "What's the Lord saying to you? What's the Lord saying to you?" And I can capsulize it in those four words. Jesus gives us hope. He gives us hope. When we talk about the crisis of friendship, we remember the sacrifice that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha made to express their love and devotion to Christ. They were willing to give everything. Their most expensive item they were willing to give. And in that kind of devotion, you can see Jesus. You can see Jesus. If you contrast that with Judas Iscariot in his calculating, utilitarian, sharp with numbers personality, who really only saw Jesus as a ladder to his own selfish ambition. You see, there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. And the Sanhedrin and the ruling Jews had made it known to all the Jews of the city, if anyone sees this man, knows about him, or hears about him, they're immediately to come tell us. Because there's a warrant out for his arrest as a blasphemer. And so Judas saw Jesus as a ladder to his own selfish ambition. Maybe he was a patriot of the Jews. Maybe he's a patriot of the Sanhedrin. But for whatever purpose, Jesus said, "Look, I chose him, and I knew everything about him." If you take a look at the friendship of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and the friendship that Judas had, you see quite the contrast. You see, friendships can be uncertain. Crises bring out both the best and the worst in people. But you got to keep your eyes on Jesus, because Jesus gives us hope. The crisis of the crowd. The crowds follow Jesus because they love him and are devoted to him. They followed Jesus because of the novelty of his ministry, the miracles, the teaching, the things that he did. Others followed Jesus for their own ambitions. But at the end, here in just 6 days, most would forsake him. The same people who cried Hosanna on Sunday would also cry Crucify Him on Friday. Very same people. Crowds are finicky. Crowds can't be relied upon for safety. But if you keep your eyes upon Jesus, Jesus gives us hope. And finally, the crisis of a lost and unbelieving world. The Greeks came to him, the Gentiles, and said, Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. There's no record that Jesus ever saw them or replied to them. But their heartbeat to see Jesus is recorded for all of us to see, for all of history. The unbelieving world today is lost. It's scared. It's cynical. And at times it's combative. But if you keep your eyes upon Jesus, he sacrificed himself for a lost and unbelieving world. Jesus gives us hope. In time of crisis, the best and the worst of your friends will come out. In the time of crisis, crowds can turn on a dime. They can't be relied upon. In the time of crisis, the lost and the unbelieving can be scared, cynical, and combative. But if we'll keep our eyes on Jesus, if we keep looking to him, Jesus will give us hope. He'll give us hope. And today, you're sitting there in your den, your living room, your kitchen, perhaps your bedroom, and you're listening to me. And I want to tell you that Jesus loves you, that Jesus died to save you, that he gave and sacrificed his life on your behalf. You can imagine the anguish that he felt there on this Sunday afternoon as he entered the city of Jerusalem, knowing that his demise was at the end of the week. You can imagine his anguish over the treatment of his friends. How would Mary and Martha, how would they make it? Lazarus, what will happen to them after he's gone? You can imagine his feelings for his disciples, most all of which would forsake him at the cross. You can imagine all that. But in the midst of all that, he had his eyes on you because he loves you. And with the same devotion that Mary paid to him, pouring out that fragrant, costly oil and wiping his feet with her hair, with that same devotion, Jesus is devoted to you. That he would pour out his blood for you. His very costly blood. The blood of an innocent man. And that as he poured out his blood for you, he'd make a way for you to be brought back into the fellowship of God, to know the Lord and to love him with all your heart. So today, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or perhaps you have, and you know that in this time you haven't been feeling or acting in any manner like he was your Savior, like he's the Lord of your life, like he's got you, and you'd like to recommit your heart and life to Jesus, then I want to encourage you to tap the link that is there in the chat. That link will take you to a Zoom room, and two of our pastors are back there now, ready to meet with you, ready to talk to you, ready to encourage you, and ready to give you the next steps into coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He loves you. As we celebrate this triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, we're mindful of the fact that Jesus is about to undertake the greatest sacrifice in all humanity in history, the giving of the Son of God for you and me to be redeemed, to be forgiven, and brought back into the family of God. God bless you today as you think through some of the things that I've talked about and remind yourself that keeping your eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is the one who gives us hope. God bless you today, and thank you for joining us online. You can catch us again at 12, 2, 4, 6, and 8 p.m. We'll have a Zoom room open at each of those services for anyone who's listening. And we're thrilled to be able to have the opportunity to share Christ with you. We love you guys, and I miss you physically being here, but I know we're together in Jesus' name. God bless you. Let's don't just survive this time. Let's thrive. God bless you.